Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture is Luke 24, 13 through 35. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interrupted them to them the things about himself and in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. You know, before I have one more prayer, as I was thinking and working on the sermon throughout the week, you know, how many of you remember the old road pictures with Bing Crosby and Bob Hope? Remember that? Dorothy L'Amour, you know. I was singing to myself all week long, you know, "We're on the road to Morocco, we're on the road to Emmaus." In fact, my great aunt, she was in Hollywood at the time, she appeared in a number of those road pictures, and periodically the show went on TV and I could just pick her out of the movie. Would you pray with me, please? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, because truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I've been here long enough that I think you know that I enjoy sports, that I'm a real enthusiast, kind of a sports nerd. And maybe you're aware that for the past 3 days, professional football teams have held their annual college draft, while college basketball draft will take place 2 weeks from now. And in this draft, hundreds of gifted young men with promising careers will find themselves instant millionaires. They will have their futures changed forever. For some, it will mean their dreams will be fulfilled. For others, their dreams dash. And still for others, their dreams may possibly be deferred. But every time around this year, I can't help but think back 30 years ago to the cautionary tale of Len Bias. He was the basketball All-American out of Maryland who was drafted number 2 by the Boston Celtics, guaranteeing him immediate wealth. Well, it was on the evening of that draft that he was out celebrating with some friends, and he suddenly collapsed and died, the victim of a cocaine overdose. It was a real American tragedy, not only for him, but for his entire family, who had pinned their own hopes and dreams on what seemed their talented son's unlimited future. Well, this morning's scripture reading also concerns dreams, dreams that are born, dreams that are shattered. It's the account of two of Jesus' disciples who are on their way home, one named Cleopas and the other who remains nameless. And they were heading to a small village called Emmaus. In fact, a village that's approximately 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, but a village so small that it's the only time it appears in the Bible is right here in this account. They'd been devout followers of Jesus, but with his unexpected arrest and execution, everything had suddenly come to a crashing halt. You see, along with their leader's death, something had died within them as well. And so they'd given up dreaming, and they were on their way home, back to that once familiar scene with its dull routines, which Jesus had delivered them from just a few years earlier. Only a week before, they'd been part of a great procession that marched into Jerusalem to the shouts of, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There was great rejoicing and anticipation because Jesus, their king, was entering the great city of David, preparing to take his place in the temple. They were convinced that he was the long-awaited Messiah, that he would once again make Israel great again, the one who would rally the Jews and help overthrow the dreaded Roman occupation. "We had hoped that it was he which would redeem Israel," they said. But with their leader now gone, confusion and despair had settled in. Now they knew that he couldn't have been whom they thought he was. That if he couldn't have saved himself, how the heck was he going to save him and the rest of their nation? And so it was back to Emmaus, back to begin life all over again. Time to put all their youthful idealism behind them and to settle down, to do something practical with their lives as their family had been hoping, to pick up a trade, to find a wife, to begin a family. No longer were they disciples, but they were farmers and fishermen once again. However, with their thoughts turned inward, with their feelings curved in upon themselves, their state of mind and heart has blinded them to where they can no longer even recognize their Lord, not even when he walks and talks and eats with them in their midst. So consumed are they by their own sufferings that they are unable to see anything or hear anything outside or beyond themselves. Not about Christ and his hopes, not for Mary, his mother, and her broken heart, not even for those disciples, those who had known Jesus the best and were closest to him. And yet, though neither of these two were part of Jesus' inner circle, the original 12, their grief and their disappointment was all the summons that Jesus needed in order to visit them personally. When you read the accounts of Jesus in the post-Easter, post-resurrection experiences, take note of this. He only appears to sorrowing, despairing, forlorn, hopeless, broken disciples. Again and again and again, these are the individuals that Jesus appears to. He doesn't appear to people whose lives are happy and thrilling and on the up and up. He looks for those disciples that need his presence, and those are the ones he goes out of the way of to make sure that he is there for them, to help restore their hopes, their dreams, and to make them human fully once again. And so it becomes Jesus' mission to pull them out of themselves, to rescue them from their despair, to pull them back into fellowship and community with other believers, which is their true place in this world. Now, it's often the case that when tragedy hits and dreams seem dash, our initial impulse is to withdraw from the world at large and to recede into ourselves, into our world of inner hurts and terrible sorrows. You know, these two disciples could be any of us this morning. A loved one dies unexpectedly. An accident leaves you permanently disabled. Your company, which has employed you for the past 25 years and you're expecting to retire to, suddenly goes out. The stock market takes a nosedive. Your house burns down. Interest rates soar out of control. Your child becomes a victim to drugs and alcohol. Your spouse suddenly leaves you for another person. And all of a sudden, your whole world comes crashing down around you like a house of cards. The fact of life is that life is precarious. And unfortunate circumstances and poor decisions or just plain bad luck can undermine all your accomplishments and destroy all those dreams in an instant. And the reality is nobody is immune from such incidents as that. And when it does happen, and believe me when I say it inevitably will, what is our initial reaction? Is it not fear? Don't we ask ourselves, well, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? How am I going to pay the bills? Maybe it's despair. What's the use of living? I haven't any future anymore. Maybe it's self-pity. Nobody appreciates me. I can't do anything right. I'm all alone in this world. And it doesn't take long before we find ourselves so fully self-absorbed, curved in upon ourselves, the focal point of all of our problems and lives to the exclusion of everyone and everything else. And as a result, our faith becomes small and truncated, our hopes become thin, our love becomes limited. And by slow degrees, we soon find that God himself even seems so very distant, so irrelevant, even so silent to us. Now, some fear and sorrow is not only natural, it's actually quite necessary for our lives. You see, fear is a vital response to emotional or physical danger. And if we didn't have it, we wouldn't be able to protect ourselves against legitimate threats. Fear serves as a safety mechanism that prevents us from taking risky or unnecessary risks that could hurt or possibly even destroy us. However, psychologists tell us that there is a danger to an excessive fear or sorrow that drives us deep within ourselves to the extent that it causes us to care only about ourselves and to forget everyone else. So you see, there's something inherently selfish about that. When you read the great reformers like Luther and Calvin, you see how they frequently refer to sin using the Latin phrase curvitas anse, which means a curving in upon themselves. That's how they interpreted sin. They viewed sin as an excessive preoccupation with the self and one's own situation to the exclusion of everyone else. That by curving in upon oneself, we cut ourselves off from God and our friends and those most vital connections. We begin to think only in terms of me, myself, and I. I've seen persons develop a kind of monstrous grudge against the world, feeling as though life has unfairly victimized them. Selfish attitudes develop, and with it a growing callousness to Christ's presence, with the result that though he comes to us again and again and still again, we become blind to that presence. As evening eventually descends upon them, Jesus is invited to stay for dinner. In the act of breaking bread with them, an obvious allusion to the sacraments and to the Last Supper, their eyes are finally opened and they recognize that Jesus had been present to them the entire time. Then, in the next instant, he vanishes from their sight, his mission to rekindle their hope and to replenish their faith having been accomplished. Without delay, they hurry back to Jerusalem to alert the others whom they have just walked and talked and eaten with. And from that point on, they now know that their place is not to be in Emmaus, that is, to be in isolation from the rest of the disciples and the early church, but rather they are to be in close communion and intimate fellowship with them, and they waste no time in getting there. A couple of years ago, a terrible tragedy gripped Overland, Kansas. A well-known racist and anti-Semite with ties to the Ku Klux Klan shot and killed three persons in the parking lot outside of a Jewish community center. He thought that the three persons he shot were all Jewish, when in fact they were all Christians, with one of them being a grandfather who was also a longtime family doctor, and another, his 14-year-old grandson, who had gone to the center to audition in a singing competition. The grandson was prepared to sing a song called "You're Going to Miss Me When I'm Gone," which he had sung to his mother earlier in the day. They were members of the appropriately named Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas, with their pastor being Adam Hamilton, the minister and author of the book Making Sense of the Bible, which a number of us will be reading in preparation for the book class this Tuesday. He was their pastor. Mindy Lawson, who is the daughter of of the grandfather and mother of the 14-year-old boy showed up after the shootings had already taken place. And as she got closer, she saw her father lying on the ground, and her first thought was that he'd had a heart attack. Then, she said, very quickly I realized it wasn't that Dad was in heaven. She ran around his truck only to discover Reet, her son, lying on the ground surrounded by two men. One of the men grabbed her and held her tightly to prevent her from seeing that her son had already died. She was led inside the community center where people took wonderful care of her there. The day after the shooting, Mrs. Lowson surprised everyone by attending an interfaith church service with hundreds in attendance. In fact, like Jesus, among the two disciples on their way back to Emmaus, many weren't even sure who this woman in the red Oklahoma hoodie was as she walked to the pulpit with friends helping to support her. And then she gave a most moving witness about what she remembered from the day before and how it was her faith that was helping her to cope with such a profound loss. Because there has been so much outpouring, we didn't want to hide and not let people grieve with us, and so that's why we're here, she told them. I'm in shock, but I wanted to tell you how much I appreciate all of you here. She said, I felt a lot of comfort. I felt God immediately. I prayed that Reet would survive. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed he would survive. But I later found why he didn't. She also asked that people remember the third victim, a woman killed in her car at Village Shalom, that Jewish retirement home where she'd been visiting her mother. The service was organized by Reverend Gary Demo of St. Thomas the Apostle Episcopal Church and Rabbi Jacques Kukirkorn of Temple Israel. In attendance at the service, there were Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. The cantor for Temple Israel shared music that expressed words that mourning words could not say. There are no words, but words are all we have, Bishop Dean Wolfe told those gathered. Still with prayers and songs, they all tried to find some comfort. One of the speakers, Bill Timaeus, former faith columnist for the Kansas City Star, admitted that there were likely no answers to their questions, but there were things that they could do. All major religions call on us to do certain things at times like this, he said, to be agents of comfort for the afflicted, to be present for those who mourn. And he asked that audience to educate their children and their grandchildren in taking a stand against this kind of hatred. He also asked that they each commit an act in the next 48 hours to help rebuild a community of compassion and justice and mercy and understanding and even love. My friends, what a powerful witness to the love and power of Christ in a time of terrible tragedy. Because you see, Christ was present all right. He was present in and through those first responders who comforted her at the crime scene. She was present in the various persons who cared for her in the community center afterwards. He was present in the personal friends and family members who surrounded her with their comfort and support. Present in the organizers of the worship service and the hundreds of people who attended, regardless of their own denomination or faith. And he was present in the prayers and the outpouring of love that she experienced from strangers all throughout the nation who sent their love and their condolences to her. And though we might not recognize him, the fact is that Christ is there all the same. And his purpose is the same, to comfort us and to draw us out of ourselves, to call us back into fellowship and community, because that's where we need to be at such times. Fellowship and community in such moments becomes necessary because they keep us from isolating ourselves. It will prevent us from withdrawing from people and the world and the responsibilities, which is our natural tendency when we find ourselves overcome by fear, hopelessness, or sorrow, or despair. When I was in Irvington, New Jersey, where I ministered for 5 years back in the 1990s, I had a wonderful elder there by the name of Millie Cranmer, who I'm sure has passed on by now. An 80-year-old widow, she never had any children, and yet she was one of the kindest, most loving, humble human beings I've ever known in my life. One Sunday, she showed up for church with blood on her nose, her forehead, and down the front of her coat. And I exclaimed, Millie, what the heck happened to you? "Well," she said, "I was on my way to church when someone came up from behind me, knocked me down on the sidewalk, and ran off with my pocketbook. I haven't had a chance to clean up yet." "Well, Millie, did you contact the police and report it?" "Oh, yes, I filed a police report," she said. "Then why didn't you go straight home afterwards?" "Because, David, this is my home, right here. And I couldn't think of any other place in all the world than being right here with all my brothers, being with all my sisters, with all my friends and people like you. This is where I belong." In that Eucharistic meal, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple were suddenly pulled out of their solitariness, pulled out of their deep discouragement and selfish introspection, and they were summoned back into fellowship with the others. As my seminary professor, Dr. Robert Gaiser, liked to put it, "God is in the business of pulling us out of ourselves and sending us back into the race where we all belong." In such community, we remind each other every time we gather of Christ's presence, especially through crisis and tragedy when they hit us. In those moments when our personal dreams and aspirations have become unraveled and God seems so very distant to us. In and amongst His church, Christ's body, we are led to forget ourselves and instead remember His presence along with the love and the support we receive from other people of faith. And it is only as we are drawn out of ourselves, pulled out of those small cocoons of hurts and disappointments, that we will then see Christ and find all the healing that we all desperately need. Amen and amen.
Before I get to the benediction, I just want to remind you two things about this morning's sermon. Number one, what is Christ doing? His role is to keep those disciples from going back to Emmaus. And you know, Emmaus, like I said, is a small little village, the only time that appears in the Bible. And it becomes more than just a place on a map. It becomes a symbol. It's a metaphor. It's the place where people go when their dreams have died. You end up in Emmaus. And Jesus' whole intention is to stop them and reach them, to prevent them from reaching Emmaus. And that's what Christ does in our own lives. He's always there. We just need to be open to His presence in and around us at all times and know that as long as there are dreams, faith is kept alive. You know, what I love about Pentecost, it says that St. Peter, on the day he gave that great sermon, he says that in the last days, you know, it was prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh and your young men would see vision and your old men would dream dreams. Well, remember, it's the old men who come to the end of their lives when breathing has stopped. And here's Paul saying, no. That's when especially you're going to breathe, because Christ gives you dreams every second of every day. The second thing I want you to remind is, it says that one of the disciples was unnamed. We don't know who Cleopas was. It's the only time we see Cleopas in the Bible. But the other one is unnamed. You know why? Because I'm convinced that Luke wants you to put your own name in there. And I believe that all of us are just like one of those disciples. We're meant is to remind us there are times that we find ourselves in some state of mind and heart. We find ourselves going back to Emmaus and just realizing that there's a brother, a sister, a pastor, a church, Christ's Holy Spirit, a word from the Scripture that speaks to you, that pulls you out of yourself and back into the world and reminds you that this is the place that you